Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. For a number of weeks now, really, we've not just been looking at, but if you've been here very long, you realize your pastor has been fixated on three commands that were given here in these early verses in Peter's first chapter of his first epistle. In the first 12 verses, Peter lifts up the wonders of the salvation that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. As many times as I've read through Peter's epistle, I'll share this not meaning to boast, but simply to say it was done. At a point going through Bible school, I memorized these five chapters. And while that was wonderfully helpful, I totally missed the fact that the first 12 verses of Peter's epistle are all in the indicative, which is meaning to say he's telling us facts about the faith that we've been given in Jesus Christ, the facts about this wonderful gospel. And in so many words, he says, beginning in verse 13, therefore, I mean, if all that I've just told you is true, and of course it is, then the natural response for those who are believers is to do several things. Now, what are these? What are those things we're to do? Well, the first is given in the second part of verse 13. If you're looking now at that chapter, at the second part of that verse, Peter says, we are to rest our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, we're to hope fully in the grace of God. And all of God's people said amen, and yes, we're doing that very faithfully now, right? Well, let's go to the second command that we've been looking at. Verse 15, be holy in all of your conduct. Which is to say, all of your behavior, you're to be different, you're to be set apart. In fact, in verse 16, the additional reason for doing that is we're to be holy because God is holy. That's directly from Him, quoted from the book of Leviticus. So said another way, if you're a believer, you're to be hopeful in the grace of God. You're to be holy in the holiness of God. And then this third command that Peter lays before us, beginning in verse 17. And this has really been a focus now for some time. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Which is to say, if you're a believer, you're called to be a properly fearful people. Think about that a moment, because when we think of fear, normally we're told not to fear throughout Scripture in a certain context. In fact, we have pamphlets in the back. What do you do when you're always worried? What do you do when you're hooked? What do you do? And one of the things is when you're always fearful. There are people that are just, they have all sorts of phobias. In fact, the word fear that is used here comes from that Latin word, phobias. But there's a perspective. That word can be negative, but it can also be used as it is here in a different setting. What Peter is getting at here in the proper context is telling us that believers are to be fearful people in the way they conduct themselves. We're to conduct ourselves in fear. And the intention behind the word is not that we're terrified, that we're in abject terror of God, but rather that we have a certain sense of honor and respect and revering that we have, that we hold in high esteem this one who is now our Heavenly Father. Now, believers, notice, are called not only to be hopeful in grace, holy in the holiness of God, they're to be fearful before the face of God. And Peter gives us two reasons why we're to do this. We've looked at this first one in the past. Let's catch it quickly now before we go on. What's the first reason? On the front side of this command, the first part of verse 17. He says we're to conduct ourselves in fear precisely because God is now my Heavenly Father. And while it's true, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated His love toward us And while we were sinners, he died for us. That's true. And yet Peter points out here that our Heavenly Father is also impartial in the way that he's raising and training his children. Just because I'm one of his children doesn't give me a free pass now to live life the way I want to. I mean, after all, he's God. And he's now my Heavenly Father, and this is his world, and ultimately we're going to inherit all the things that God has for us with Jesus Christ. We're co-heirs with him. You know, we all know, either because we've seen it ourselves or we've heard stories of those situations where children, for whatever reason, seem to think that they're privileged. They can do whatever they want to because my dad's rich, or he's a politician, or they're a movie star. And there are all sorts of sad stories of people who just are conducting themselves in terrible ways because they think they're a step above. But Peter's point here is it's precisely because God is my Heavenly Father, and that he doesn't turn a blind eye to my willful disobedience. He doesn't turn a blind eye to my character flaws. He doesn't act like doting parents or grandparents might dote over their child and willfully forget or ignore the fact that they are being disobedient. And I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating just at this point. Our Heavenly Father is uncompromisingly, unapologetically righteous and holy. Romans chapter 8:29 says that's his ultimate desire for my life. He wants me to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants me to reflect that same uncompromising holiness and righteousness. And so he judges, he deals with all who are his now without partiality. And he's carrying on that work in our life right now. And so Peter's first reason, you see, why we're to conduct ourselves in fear with this attitude of deep reverence, honor, respect during the time of this brief pilgrimage that we're living here is just this. And last week, we went beyond that first reason to the second reason that we're to conduct ourselves this way. It begins in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible, which is to say perishable things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is Peter saying? He's saying, fear because you've been ransomed at an infinite cost. Psalm 130, the writer says, but there is forgiveness with you. Why? He answers it, so that you may be feared. Forgiveness is meant to bring me to a sense of deep reverence, of fear before our God. Knowing what your redemption cost is meant to lead you to a proper sense of fear. And by the way, the more I understand about how lost I really was. In fact, may I just make this in a personal sense? I had the wonderful privilege of being born to a family where both my father and my mother were believers, and they were committed to each other. And my father was a faithful provider. Wonderful stabilities that we had. I'm thankful for that. But what the scriptures wants me to come to grips with, and what God wants you to come to grips with, is the fact that regardless of what your upbringing was like, this is true for all of us. We need to understand just how lost we really were outside of Christ, how great a debt we actually owed. And when I begin to grapple with that, then it brings out this wonderful appreciation of what God has done for me. It deepens my commitment there. Peter says, look, there's an infinite ransomed price that's been paid to rescue us from our old way of life. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. As a result, conduct yourself in fear. By the way, don't miss what Peter's about to do now in these verses that we're looking at. I mentioned this last week. It's worth saying again. He's really taking us deeper into the gospel. In a very real sense, when I was reading through this again this week and thinking about it, I thought, this is Easter. Every Lord's Day, as we come together as believers, in one way, shape, or form, we're going back to Easter, what Jesus Christ did when he died, when he was buried, when he rose again. We're going deeper into the gospel. We're being reminded of what we may already know, and we're going deeper into the truths that are there because that's what is a motivation for us to live. Not because we're being forced to be good, forced to be holy, do this or else. Now there's a whole want-to that's being created in my heart. And where does that desire come from? Certainly from the Holy Spirit, who, that's why we are born again. It changes me to want to follow him. But when I understand who he is and what he has done for me and the depth of the gospel, I have a whole new desire to want to serve him. The sinfulness of sin becomes all the clearer. And while I see progress in my life, I see his holiness. And it's just, it's amazing. We sang one of Charles Wesley's songs a while ago, but I find myself repeatedly saying, as he said in another of his hymns, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That truth is meant to constantly be resonating in our minds and in our hearts throughout this sinful, fallen world until we're with him. Now notice some of the reminders that Peter gives us here. We saw this last week, but it's worth saying again. He reminds his readers, and by application, you and me, of what we were. See, who is it that in real life situations especially need to be redeemed, especially need to be ransomed? When I was preparing this, I went back and checked the dates. It was actually back in late February of this year when I was looking at this passage. And at that time, we had the Somali pirates actually made news yet again when they captured an American yacht that had four Americans on it. You remember that situation? Sadly, it did not work out well for those people. All four were eventually killed. What's the motivation for those Somali pirates to do what they're doing? Is it just kind of a religious thing for them? We don't have anything better to do with our time. It's kind of fun to hijack boats. And is that the motivation? No, that is a multi-million dollar enterprise, if I can use that term, that they're involved in. And the incentive for anyone, I mean, just ask a white-collar person who compromises things on Wall Street, well-educated, when there are big bucks, that's an incentive. But when you're dirt poor living in Somalia and you have a way of making millions of dollars, and so they do it. By the way, do you know how many, I was shocked, do you know how many ships at the time of the taking of that yacht they were then holding over there? I think the number's 29. Over 660 hostages they still have over there. They're just waiting for people to break and send them the funds, and then they'll release them. That's not making the news very much, is it? See, who is it that needs to be ransomed? It's people that are being held captive. That's the point. And in the first century context, as Peter is writing this, as Paul in his epistles writes, the whole focus is not just on people who have been taken as those Somali pirates have done, but the focus was on slavery. The Roman Empire was full of slaves. Not in the same sense of slavery as we had it in our own country in our early stages here. It was a different venue there. But there were millions upon millions of slaves throughout the Roman Empire. They could ransom themselves if they could amass money eventually enough to pay for their freedom. If their current master sold them to another, that master that they were sold to, out of the goodness of his heart, for whatever reason, might release them. But it had the redemption of a person was a precious thing in that day. Now, that focus that we've had so far has just been on the physical captivity, physical slavery. But the application for what we're looking at here in Peter, understand, is not physical slavery. That's not what Peter's talking about. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And I asked as an aside last week, I'll just say it again to you today to make sure you're really with me on this and you're not just letting this roll off. Anybody here besides me commit sin? See, this is incredibly relevant, isn't it? The gospel is incredibly relevant. Peter's not addressing physical slavery when he's using the term redemption here. See, the whole point is we need to remember that we were slaves to sin when we were redeemed, if in fact we're believers. By the way, if you've never been ransomed in the sense that Peter and the New Testament are referring to it here, if you have never been redeemed, that's where you are now. See, I'm a former slave that has been redeemed. The ransom was paid for me, but I'm just like you if you're still there. We're slaves. One of us is redeemed, and if you have been redeemed, then you're still there. So Peter's reminding us, see, of what we were before the gospel reached our hearts and our minds. And in verse 18, he not only says we were slaves to our old natures, our old sinful natures, but we were also living lives that were aimless and empty. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, which is to say your empty conduct received by tradition from your fathers. By the way, it's interesting, and I might just point this out. He says you weren't redeemed with things like silver and gold. Over in Acts in the early chapters there, Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer. They see a man who's been lame. Wonderful story, isn't it? And as the man looks at them, hoping that he's going to get some silver and gold from them, what does Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he heals him physically. The Lord heals him physically through Peter. And we assume that he also was given the gift of salvation. And that as well. But Peter, looking at our redemption, says we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. By the way, to whom, think about this a minute, who do you think were the primary recipients of Peter's first epistle? That's kind of a discussion in some circles. I think it's pretty obvious, given the fact that Peter was an apostle especially sent to the Jews. That was his particular bailiwick at the first century, that he has Jews in mind as he's writing this. Not exclusively, but he's writing to Jews. So the question that I would ask you today is, did the Jews of the first century have traditions that they followed? Some of you are smiling. Does a wild bear stand in the woods? Yes, yes, they did. Matter of fact, that was one of the things that Jesus had to constantly confront them with, wasn't it? Some of their traditions, first century Jews' traditions, were so sacrosanct that they were higher in their estimation than following the Word of God. Right? And he constantly was addressing that with them. But what if there were Gentiles, and I'm sure there probably were, Gentiles in the churches that Peter was writing to? Do you think when he talks about their aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers, you think there was any application in their lives too? In fact, let's move this up to today. Here we are in the 21st century. Do you think this still has application in your life, whether you're ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile? Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. When we were in North Carolina the other week with our friends Frank and Flo Samansky, they were reminding us of some of their upbringing. They both were from the Baltimore, Maryland area. And they were both raised in a particular religious construct. And I thought about using it today, and I thought, no, I don't even want to mention their church. You might be able to guess what that was. But as they were in this particular church situation, growing up, both of them, not knowing each other, strong families, and their perspective on this side of salvation, looking back, was we're very thankful for the things that we were taught. Because in that particular setting, we were given guidelines for life, strong, this is right, this is wrong, this is moral, this is immoral, and it set us in good stead, both as we were growing up and our families were guiding us, but also as we got into adult life, as we married, There were good parameters, boundaries that it gave us. But the one thing that it did not give us was the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was a hard thing for us as we came to faith, because this is how we were raised, you see. We didn't understand that Jesus was actually our substitute, that he took our place, that he bore our sins. We thought we had to not only believe that, but do these things in order to be saved. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this was astounding. This was new. And when we came to faith, and eventually we realized we're not being taught the whole truth here. And so they were looking for a church where the Bible was being taught and honored. Christ was honored. And when they made this transition, their families were very disappointed. In fact, one of the parents shook their head, just distraught, and said, "Where did we go wrong?" Now, I'm sharing that with you today for several reasons. If I can have presence of mind to bring it today, is to say, do you appreciate how strong traditions in all of our lives affect us? Some of you may even be buttonholing that particular illustration. Do you understand that all of us come from situations where there are traditions that shape us? Were you raised as I was in a Bible preaching church? That's good. I'm thankful for that. But you know what? There were traditions that shaped me. And there are some of those things that God has had to extract. That's true in all of our life. I mean, if this is the way we've been raised, think about how difficult it is. Can you appreciate how difficult it is for somebody who has not been exposed to the gospel to come to faith? I mean, if this is the way they've been raised, this is the way they've been told to believe by their parents and authority figures for much of their life, humanly speaking, think of this. Humanly speaking, what chance does a different message that contradicts and challenges the traditions that they've been receiving from their fathers have of penetrating that mental fortress that's there? Not a great deal, especially when it has to do with light and darkness, truth and error, the gospel versus every other scenario there. But if, as the prophet Jonah prayed there in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord, if the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the truth of the message, who shines the light of the gospel into the darkness of a person's heart, then there's not only a possibility, but it will happen. That's the wonder of that. It's interesting, Kenneth Wiest, in his Word Studies, looks at this phrase, received by tradition from your fathers. He says, you know, that's a translation of just one Greek word. It literally means given from father. The point is this, this futile manner of life that we have has been passed down from children to fathers. How does it come down to us? It comes down to us through heredity. It comes down to us through the teaching that we receive at home, through the examples, through the environment of the parents that we have. And think about this. The Bible says that all of us are born with a sin nature. That's not something that comes at some magical age of accountability, 12, and suddenly now I have my sin nature and I'm on. No. David says, in sin you conceived me. I was conceived in my mother's womb. And so the whole point of having a sin nature begins then. And if the parents themselves are also unsaved, then this child is coming into a home where very possibly, in some cases probably, there are going to be evil customs that are being taught and practiced and observed. So what the child inherits, Peter says, is a futile manner of life. And at his heart, that's where all of us were when we were born. No matter, I'm thankful for the good home I was raised in, as I know some of you were, and we're thankful for that. But you understand, this is where all of us came in. This is where we all were. Why? Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the universal position of all men. So here's this futility, this aimless, empty life, the recipients of this, Peter says, this is what you were delivered from. But notice he not only reminds us of what we were and what they were, but he tells us of what Christ did. Now, this is the focus, isn't it? What did Jesus do? He shed his precious blood. He purchased us out of our slavery. He set us free. Not just for a moment in time so that we could be captured and taken back again. It's forever. That's what the word redeemed means, by the way. It means literally to be set free by paying a price. And this had a particular point for these first century believers. Physical slavery was so relevant there. Physical slaves could be freed if you paid the right amount of money. But you understand Peter's point. His whole point here is just this. You can't be redeemed that way. Not for your physical slavery. There's no price that can be paid physically, no amount of money that can free up a person who is entrapped in their sins, which is where all of us are. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can redeem us. But that being said, notice that Peter is saying here that Jesus Christ did not redeem us merely with his blood. Look at verse 19. But with the what's the word? Precious blood. By the way, just a quick word study here. Look over at chapter 2. He uses this word several more times here. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Coming to him, meaning the Lord Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? So we can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. He's precious. Peter's camping on that. Jesus Christ redeemed us with his precious blood. Actually, the Greek word that's used here for precious has a twofold meaning. It's not only costly in the sense of it has great value. And by the way, think of it in terms of your own blood just for a moment. If you were redeeming something with blood, if it was your blood, that would be costly enough. But if it's my blood, guess what? It's really costly. Thank you. And when we're talking about Jesus shedding his blood, understand it wasn't just that he went in and somebody drew a little vial of blood like the doctors do for you sometime. The whole point of the shedding of his blood is not just the shedding of fluid, the blood fluid. It's a metaphoric way of talking about his death. Jesus Christ died. He gave his life to purchase this for us. And it was precious. The Greek word says it's not only costly in the sense of being of great value, but it's highly esteemed. It's to be held in honor. The blood of Jesus Christ carries both of these ideas. It's costly, and it's essentially, it's intrinsically precious. Why? Why? Not just because it's his blood as being another individual, but it's costly because of who he is. This is the, listen to me, this is God's blood. You remember what Paul said there in Acts chapter 20 or so around there? He's talking to the elders at the city of Ephesus. He called them out. He knows this is the last time he's going to be seeing them. And he goes through some instruction with them. And at one point he says this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer to shepherd, listen, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. When we come together during the Advent season, during Christmas, and we're reminded again, we do it every year here, don't we? We read through the Gospel of Luke and reminded that it was a virgin, miraculously, who conceived the Christ child. That's not just an exercise in mythology. That is a crucial point of what we're looking at here today. If Mary did not conceive Jesus miraculously as the scriptures tell us, as the Old Testament prophesied she would, as the New Testament writers tell us actually happened. If Jesus merely had another human father, then that means he had a sin nature like us. And guess what? Our salvation is useless because he wasn't sinless. He had the same sin nature that David said he was born with. This is the significance of what Peter is telling us, is that it is God who became incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who did this. And for that reason, you see, his sacrifice, his death, is highly honored by God the Father. And coming to grips with this, Peter is saying, look, coming to grips with this reality, with this truth, is meant to have a significant impact on my life and on your life. Coming to grips with it. It wasn't just a little bit of silver and gold that set us free from our slavery to sin. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, notice he also says, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, writing to Jews in the first century, this had a special relevance, didn't it? Here are these folk who knew very well the Old Testament teaching of the first Passover. They're in Egypt, which included the choosing of a one-year-old lamb that was to be without blemish. And, of course, that continued each year as they celebrated the Passover until the temple was destroyed. It was important that they find that lamb, those lambs that were without spot, that were perfect for the sacrifice. Throughout the year, as they were conducting their worship, as they had to offer sacrifices for their personal sins, often it included a lamb. And it couldn't be just any lamb from the flock. One of the gimpy ones, one of the ones that really, you know, we can spare this one. It was to be one that was without blemish. Now, think of this in the terms of farmers in that economy. Do you understand the significance just from a dollars and cents perspective? What it meant to take that lamb for the sacrifice. This was the best. If you were continuing your farming adventure, if you wanted to breed sheep, do you want to breed the ones that are crippled, have defects, and so forth? Is that what you want perpetuated in your flock, or do you want the very best? Of course, you want the very best, right? But that's what God wanted. I want the very best in the sacrifice here. Why? Not because he wanted to deprive them of that, but this is an Old Testament picture. Remember, the Old Testament structure of worship were shadows. They were types. They were pictures getting us ready for this event, for the coming of the ultimate Lamb of God. What is it that John the Baptizer says there by the Jordan? Look, it's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. This is the best. This is the unblemished one. This is the spotless one. It doesn't get any better than this. That's who it was. And so that Old Testament picture, you see, was set there. And so as we began this morning there in Revelation chapter 5, we had that wonderful picture taking place in heaven of the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, offering their bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. And what is it that they sing? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal. Why? Because you were slain and you have redeemed us to God. How? By your blood. It all comes down to this. Now, brothers and sisters, I just want you to know, the more we understand this, the deeper we go into this. Peter's understanding and what he's communicating to us is as we go deeper into this and let it permeate our lives, that we're motivated to live for him and to follow him. See? Well, why do we conduct ourselves in fear, reverential awe before God, not only because he is a heavenly father who lovingly disciplines his children right now and life, but because he's redeemed us, he's paid for our freedom from the slave market of sin with nothing less than his precious blood. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we understand all the more today that merely saying words and even reading your word isn't what brings that truth to bear both in our minds and our hearts, but it's you who takes the truth and does these things. And so today we would humbly ask you, Father, indeed we would cry out to you and ask that your word would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the things that you would send it to do in each of our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen and amen. John Pettit, do you know the hymn, There is a Redeemer? Would you play that for us this morning? Number 206 in our hymn book. Since we're talking about the redemption that we have received from the Lord and our Redeemer, this is a good way to close. Number 206, let's stand together and sing these three verses. Would come from what the writer to the Hebrews says at the end of his letter. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of this day.